Well, if you would, take your copy of the scriptures and turn in them to the Gospel according to John, chapter 17, and we are in verses 6 through 11, the first part of 11 this morning. Let's begin by reading this passage of scripture together. John 17, verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. And we'll end there. The famous Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane once made the provocative statement. He said, "If I can hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies." Now, this is, no doubt, very true. But it's worth just reflecting for a moment on why it is true. It's true, first of all, because it would assure us of Jesus's love and care for us if we heard him praying for us in the next room. After all, we are his betrothed, for whom he has already laid down his life. Second, it would be because we could be sure that God is going to give him whatever he asks for on our behalf. If we heard him praying for us in the next room, we would know God was going to answer his prayer. He is the only begotten Son who always does the will of the Father. Now I want you to consider that in the text that we are going to begin looking at this morning, John chapter 17, verses 6 through 26, we actually are overhearing Jesus praying for us as his disciples in an upper room 2,000 years ago. Now, we weren't there to hear it firsthand, but someone who was present, the Apostle John, has written down what Jesus said in that prayer so that we might hear it as well. Now, the prayer has two main parts. First, Jesus prays for his disciples who were with him at the time. This is what we're going to see in verses 6 through 19. And then he's going to pray for all of his disciples, including future disciples like us, in verses 20 through 26. And as we listen to what he says about us as his disciples, as we listen to what he prays for us to the Father, what he asks on our behalf, it should assure us of how much he loves us and that we have nothing to fear. Now, this morning, we're only going to look at verses 6 through 11. And in this section, this prelude before his petitions on our behalf, he doesn't ask for anything for us. What he does is he explains to his Father why he is praying specifically for us. It's as if he's saying, "Father, here's why you should answer my prayers on their behalf." And as we listen to this part of Jesus' prayer, we're going to hear him talk about what we mean to him as his people, as his disciples. So first, Jesus prayed about the special identity of his disciples. Jesus prayed about the special identity of his disciples. He described them as a group of people who once belonged to the world and had now been taken out of it by God. So if you look at verse 6, he called them, his disciples, the people whom you gave me out of the world. Now, the world in this kind of context in the Gospel of John, it clearly doesn't refer to just the earth, but to unbelieving humanity, the world of men who are living in rebellion against God. His disciples were once part of the world, but now that's no longer the case. And the reason they're no longer part of the world is because of the initiative of the Father. The Father, he says, has taken special ownership of them and then given them to his Son. So you see this, as Jesus put it in verse 6. He says, the people whom you gave me out of the world, yours they were, and you gave them to me. And we see something similar in verse 9 where he says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now, what does it mean that Jesus' disciples first belong to the Father? Well, it can't simply mean that they belong to him as their creator. That is true, but it's also true of all humanity, right? This is a special kind of possession. The disciples belong to the Father in a way that the rest of the world of unbelieving humanity did not. He took possession of them in a unique way. This is why most see here a reference to foreknowledge and to divine election. In other words, God the Father chose some people out of the world, that is, out of the mass of unbelieving, fallen humanity, to belong to him in a special way. They would be the objects of his covenant love. It's also what Paul spoke about in Romans 8:29, when he said, for those whom he, God the Father, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. It's what Peter talked about in 1 Peter 1:1-2, when he said of his Christian readers that they were elect, that is, chosen exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge and election, they go hand in hand. Foreknowledge is not just simply knowing things about these people. He knows everything about everyone. It's a relational knowledge, a knowledge involving special love. God knew certain people beforehand as those whom he would choose to be the objects of his redemptive love and his transforming grace. And then notice Jesus says in his prayer that after taking possession of this remnant, as it were, of fallen humanity in this way, the Father then gave them to the Son to be his possession as well. You see that in verse 6. Jesus says to the Father, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And again, in verses 9 and 10, he says, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. How does Jesus possess this remnant of fallen humanity that his Father has given to him out of the world, his disciples? How does he possess them? Well, if you go back in chapter 15, a couple of chapters earlier, still in this upper room, in chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus had said to his disciples, you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. And then in chapter 17, verse 2, just a little earlier on in this prayer that we're looking at, he told his Father that he had given eternal life to all those whom the Father had given him. He chose them out of the world. He gave them eternal life. So the Father gave a group of sinners whom he had foreknown and chosen to his Son so that the Son might rescue them out of this perishing world and take them to himself and give them eternal life, eternal fellowship with God the Father and with God the Son. Indeed, elsewhere in the New Testament, we see that this group of people, his disciples, those that the Father had given him, they become the new covenant people of God through their union with his Son, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, they're called the flock of God, who are under the care of the good shepherd, Jesus. In John chapter 15, they are described as branches connected in with Jesus, who is the vine, of whom the Father is the vine dresser. In Ephesians 5, chapter verse 25 and following, we see that the community of Jesus' disciples, the church, is called the bride of Christ, whom he has redeemed through his death and is washing with the water of his word, sanctifying them. This is what Jesus said to the Father about the identity of his people in this high priestly prayer here in John 17. They were a remnant of fallen humanity who belonged to the world, but the Father took them for himself and then gave them to his Son, Jesus Christ, to save out of the world and to give eternal life with himself. They were the people, Jesus said to the Father, whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. Second, Jesus prayed about the true faith of his disciples. Over and over in these verses, Jesus talks about how he had revealed things to his disciples during his time with them on earth. So in verse 6, if you look there, he said, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Now, to manifest God's name is to disclose, to unveil his character. And this is something that Jesus did and did perfectly. This is why John called Jesus the Word of God in chapter 1, verse 1. Why? Because he is the ultimate expression of God's own mind. So John went on to say, and later on in that same chapter, chapter 1, verse 14, he said that when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we saw his glory, glory as from the only begotten Son from the Father. In Jesus, because he is the Word, the expression of God's mind, when he came into the world, we saw in Jesus the glory of God. And then again, just a few verses later in that same chapter, verse 18, John said, no one has ever seen God. And then he says, the only God, monogenes, the only begotten God who is at the Father's side, that's Jesus, he has made him known. And then the rest of the book tells us some ways that Jesus did this, right? He revealed the Father's words in his teaching. He revealed the Father's power in his miracles. He revealed the Father's character in his life. So when a person saw Jesus, they were seeing the Father revealed through him. That's exactly what he told Philip in chapter 14, verse 9. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. This is also confirmed to us elsewhere in the New Testament, isn't it? You think of how Paul called Jesus the image of the invisible God. We can't see God, he's invisible, but we see his exact image in Jesus. That's Colossians 1:15. Hebrews 1:1 through 3, you're familiar of how the author there says that in these last days, God has spoken to us. He's revealed himself to us by his Son. And then he said of the Son, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God to man. He is, after all, God, the Son, come down into the world as a man. Now, of course, there is a sense in which Jesus revealed the character of God everywhere he went, to whomever he met. But in verse 6 of our text, he told his father, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. In other words, he'd revealed the character of God to his disciples in a special way. And then he explained how he did that in the rest of the prayer. So in verse 7, he said to the father, now they know that everything you have given me is from you. Now here, Jesus may be speaking about his earthly ministry more broadly. In other words, everything that the Father had given him might just refer to things like his supernatural knowledge and his sinless human life and his evident authority that he had and his miraculous power, his heavenly teaching. Everything that the Father had given him, he'd shown to the disciples that it was from God. The disciples had a front row seat for all of those things in a way that the rest of the world didn't. But in verse 8, Jesus got even more specific. He said in verse 8, for I have given them the words that you gave me. Here, in other words, as the ultimate prophet, as it were, Jesus is saying that he had spoken the words of God to his disciples throughout his life. We think of his doctrinal instruction, like the Sermon on the Mount. We think of his commands, his wisdom that he relayed to them, prophecies about what was to come for them, for the world, for him, all of which the rest of the world had not been privy to in the way that the disciples were. I have given them the words that you gave me. And unlike the world, what we see in this prayer is that Jesus says his disciples had received it all. They had accepted the things which Jesus had revealed to them, and they had truly believed as a result that he had come from God. So Jesus prayed there in verse 6. He said, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. And then later on in the verse, he says, they have kept your word. Or verse 7, he said to the disciples of his disciples to the Father, now they know that everything you have given me is from you. They got it. Verse 8, he said, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. The word could mean accepted them, embraced them. And then he goes on to say, and have come to know in truth, truly, that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. Now, it's interesting to hear this, isn't it? Jesus say this about the disciples because we know from the gospel just how weak and how faulty their faith could be at times, don't we? We know how much they didn't yet understand about Jesus' identity and his mission at this point. We even know that not long after this prayer was uttered, they would all abandon him. Upon his arrest. In fact, Peter would deny him 3 times. But Jesus wasn't concerned here with the maturity of his disciples' faith, but with its genuineness. They have come to know in truth that I came from you. They truly believed in him. And that is the mark of a true disciple. Not perfect faith, not even necessarily strong faith, but genuine faith in Jesus. But why did the disciples respond in faith to Jesus while Jesus says the rest of the world didn't? Think of his life in Israel, right? Lots of people heard him. Lots of people saw his miracles. But not everyone believed in him. Why? What makes the difference with these? Well, that's the answer we've already discussed. They believed because the Father had given them to the Son out of the world. Jesus made this clear back in chapter 6 of the book. In verses 36 through 37 of chapter 6, Jesus told some Jews who were beginning to grumble at his words. They weren't believing him. And he says this, I said to you, that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. In other words, those whom the Father had given to him, to the Son, would come to him in faith. The rest will not. Later he added in verse 44 to these same Jews, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. In other words, left to ourselves in our sinful condition, no one would believe. That's what Paul says in Romans 3, right? No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. But God enables those that he has given to the Son to come to him, to believe in him. He said something similar in chapter 10 as well. There he said to a group of unbelieving Jews, again, Jews that were hearing him, but were rejecting what he was saying. In verses 25 through 28, he said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, there it is again, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So why did some believe in Jesus and others did not? Some believed because they were his sheep, whom the Father had given to him. And therefore, when they heard his voice, they recognized it and they came to him, and he gives them eternal life and will never let them perish. Why did others not come to Jesus? The answer that he gives is they were not his sheep. And left to ourselves, we do not believe in him. This is what Jesus said to the Father about the faith of his disciples in this high priestly prayer here in John 17. As the people whom the Father had given him out of the world, Jesus had revealed to them many things from the Father, and they had accepted it all and come to believe that he was truly from God, because they were the ones that the Father had given to him. So this is verse 8, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now finally, third, Jesus prayed about the need of his disciples. So he's transitioning to the point where he's going to begin to ask the Father for things on their behalf, and he talks about their need as his disciples. So we see in verse 11, there Jesus said to his Father concerning his disciples, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Now, though Jesus could say to his disciples back in chapter 15, verse 19, you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, you'd think, well, they're not in the world. But all that meant is that they didn't belong to the world anymore. They were no longer part of the mass of unbelieving humanity who live in rebellion against God. He had taken them out of the world in that sense. Now they were his people, his disciples. But that didn't mean that they would no longer live among unbelievers upon the earth. No, they would continue to do that. As he would say later in the prayer, they are not of the world, but they are in the world, right? And though Jesus would say to his disciples after his resurrection, so famously in Matthew 28, 20, I am with you always to the end of the age. That is, he's with them by his indwelling Holy Spirit. Yet that did not mean that he would continue to be with them physically upon the earth as he had before, where he was right there to protect them in various ways in the body. Rather, we know shortly after saying that to his disciples, I will be with you always to the end of the age, what did he do? He ascended into heaven in the body, and we await his return. So in this sense, he has not been with his disciples on the earth in the body ever since. Now, those two considerations, the fact that his disciples, while they are not of the world, are still in the world, and the fact that Jesus is no longer with us here in the body, but has ascended into heaven, these considerations explain the meaning of his prayer there in verse 11, where he says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. So he's anticipating his death, his resurrection, his ascension over the next few days, and he's articulating to the Father that he would soon be leaving his disciples behind in the world, and this would leave them vulnerable because he would no longer be physically present with them to protect them from spiritual harm as he had done during his earthly ministry. Though they may not realize it, the disciples. You know, think of Peter who said confidently, I will never deny you. They didn't realize it. But the disciples of Jesus were very weak, especially in comparison to the spiritual foes that they would face. They were in need of protection from God. If he did not uphold their faith against the onslaught of the world, the flesh, and the devil, the disciples wouldn't continue following Jesus for even one more day. This is what Jesus said to the Father about the need of his disciples in his high priestly prayer. I'm going away, and they're staying here. They are in need. They're vulnerable. Now, you see, if you step back now, and you see all of these things that Jesus said about his disciples in verses 6 through 11, their privileges, their faith, their vulnerability and need, these provide the ground for what he was about to ask the Father on their behalf in verses 12 through 26, which we'll begin to look at next time. They were the ones the Father had given to him out of the world. They were the ones who had responded to his words and to his works by truly believing in him. And he was about to leave them behind in the world. And these things couldn't be said of the unbelievers around him, and so he was not praying for them. That's what he says in verse 9. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now, this is not to say that he has no love for the world in any sense, right? Because John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But it does mean that this prayer is not for the world, it is for those whom God has given to him out of the world, his disciples, his blood-bought bride, you and me. Jesus said in verse 9, I am praying for them. So, we read this text, we realize what's happening here. The Lord has sort of cracked the door and left it open to the upper room so that we can actually hear Jesus praying these things for his disciples, including us. What effect is all of this meant to have upon us? What are we to learn from overhearing this part of Jesus' high priestly prayer? And I want to just highlight four things in closing. First, as we enter this section of John 17, where Jesus transitions from praying for himself in verses 1 through 5 to praying for his disciples in verses 6 through 26, we ought to just pause for a moment and just reflect. As his disciples, he prayed for us that night. In fact, he's going to go on. You might say, well, no, he was praying for his disciples then, but not for me. Not for his disciples now, but look what he says in verse 20, just a little bit later on. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Well, there's us, right? He thought, believer, of you that night. He knew that you too were among those the Father had given him. So he prayed for you before he laid down his life for you at the cross. And then consider this. He hasn't stopped praying for you since. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. The writer of Hebrews says he is there. Hebrews 7:13, that he always lives to make intercession for us as his people. Consider what that means. You know, if you're a child here and you draw comfort from hearing your parents pray for you when they tuck you in at night. Or if you are a spouse and you're encouraged to find your name on the prayer list of your husband or wife. Or if you're a church member and it helps you to hear that your pastor says that he's been praying for your need during his prayer time. If you're helped knowing that because you're like, yeah, the Bible says the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. How much more than any of that should you draw encouragement from the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has prayed for you? He prayed for you in that upper room that night of his betrayal, knowing also he is praying for you right now at the right hand of God in heaven. If you're a disciple of Jesus this morning, your life is bathed in prayer. And it's not just the prayer of your fellow believers, which is great, but it's the prayer of your King himself. You know, even if all the other prayers of people somehow failed, Jesus' prayer surely will not fail. Second, we who have believed and followed Jesus, we who are his disciples this morning, ought to reflect in wonder and in gratitude upon these incredible privileges which Jesus' prayer here tells us have been granted to us by God. We were that remnant that God the Father decided to take out of the world of fallen humanity to be his special possession, so that Jesus could say of us to the Father, yours they were. And then to consider that the Father did this so that he might in turn give us to his Son, Jesus Christ, to be his as well. As Jesus put it to his Father in verse 6, yours they were, and you gave them to me. And think what that has meant for us. To be given by God the Father to his Son. It means that Jesus called us out of the world. He rescued us from certain destruction. A new exodus, right? And he has given us now eternal life in fellowship with him. It means he has manifested the Father's name to us in a special way. And he has given us words from the Father in the Scripture and sealed them upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit so that we might know both the Father and him. It means that we know, perhaps not from this text, but even going back to John chapter 3, that all of that came about in our lives because he has caused us to be born again of his Holy Spirit. He's brought us from a condition of spiritual death to a condition of spiritual life so that we have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to accept his teaching that he has given to us as true and to come to believe in him in truth as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. You know, left to ourselves, we would have never been able to come to him. We came because the Father has chosen us to be the bride of his Son and his own adopted children. We came because he has made us the objects of his fatherly affection out of the kind intention of his will, all to the praise of his grace. And brothers and sisters, we know we did not deserve that, right? We were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But here we are today, listening to the divine Son of God, Jesus Christ, praying for us as those whom the Father has given him. We, rebel sinners, made his people. We, unclean ones, made his bride. Let the sense of gracious privilege sink into your heart afresh this morning, so that you might be humbled by it. You might be filled with a sense of gratitude and might begin to understand anew why you must now live a life consecrated to the Lord, rather than following the ways of the world. Third, as we hear our Lord Jesus speak to the Father with concern about the fact that we are his disciples and we're going to be left without him in the world, in a sense, it should be a sober reminder to us of our weakness and vulnerability. Spiritually, we should be like the little kid who loses his parents in the mall and all of a sudden has no sense of security, right? I've often thought of the wisdom that Martin Luther displayed in his sober assessment of our earthly situation in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress to Our God is Our God. In that first stanza, Luther famously said, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal." And then reflecting upon this, he said in the next stanza, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing." See, Luther rightly understood that so great are the enemy powers aligned against us as his disciples, as the disciples of Jesus in this world, if we were left to ourselves, we would stand no chance of survival. Like me out in the ocean, immediate shark bait. If we think that we can keep from stumbling and persevere in our faith even one day of our life apart from the strength and protection of Jesus Christ, we're blinded by foolish pride and we need to repent. We are only strong, Ephesians 6, in the Lord, in the strength of his might. This is why, brothers and sisters, a mature Christian will be one marked by a poverty of spirit that gives rise to daily, desperate, dependent prayer, right? They'll pray every day for the Lord to give them even their daily bread and to lead them not into temptation, but deliver them from the evil one. They will not attempt to endeavor anything in life, leading your family, loving your spouse, training your children, being godly in the workplace, serving in the church, sharing the gospel. None of it will they attempt without praying for the gracious help of Christ, because they know apart from him, they can do nothing. Hear me, a largely prayerless life reveals something about your heart. One of the things it reveals is an arrogant, self-sufficient attitude. It's to act as if I'm able to handle things on my own without the Lord's help. Something really big comes along, I'll pray. Now, listen, all, of course, the Lord has his ways of teaching us our childlike dependence upon him. But how much better at times like today, when he speaks of our vulnerability in this prayer, to recognize how arrogant we've been, to repent, to begin acknowledging our weakness through humble, desperate prayer every day. Fourth, as we come to grips with our true weakness, our true vulnerability as disciples in this world, we ought to just appreciate the security that Christ's prayer in this text affords us. He knows how needy we are. He knows we don't stand a chance on our own, right? And so he has prayed for us in this chapter. And we're going to see in coming weeks, he prays for us with perfect wisdom. He knows exactly what to ask. And he asks God to preserve our unity, to sanctify us with the truth, to keep us from being destroyed by the devil, and that we should one day be with him where he is. And here's the main point to consider now. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who never sinned, who always obeyed the Father perfectly, who is the only beloved of the Father, whom the Father is well pleased with, if he's prayed for us, surely we have nothing to fear. His prayer will be answered. It is inconceivable that the Father will not give to Jesus what he asked for on our behalf in this chapter. When you add the consideration that he continues to pray for us at the right hand of God, we have to realize that if we are truly his disciples, if we are not a Judas, right, a false disciple. If we are a true disciple, we are utterly secure. There's a sense in which Jesus' famous words to Peter, there's a sense in which they apply to every disciple. Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith might not fail. So, take heart, believer. Christ has prayed for you. He is praying for you. You are secure. Now, don't let that be an excuse for sloth, but a motive to press on now in the fight of faith. Last, if you're here this morning and you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you haven't begun following him as your Lord, then you cannot say that he's prayed for you, because you don't belong to him. Instead, you're still in your sins, which means that you stand condemned before God and you're headed to eternal destruction in hell if you are not rescued. That is your condition. And the only one who can save you is this Jesus. He is, as the Samaritan said back in chapter 4 of this book, the Savior of the world. He's offered himself up unto death as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of all his people, all who will come to him, all who will repent and believe in him. All you need to do is acknowledge your sin and your guilt before him, confess it to him, turn to Jesus in faith, even this morning, for salvation. He will forgive you. He will give you eternal life. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So I would just urge you, if you haven't done so already, even right in your seat, before you go home and start thinking about something else, cry out to the Lord Jesus to save you even this morning. I mentioned at the beginning how the famous Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane once said, "If I can hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies." Well, believer, that's exactly what we've done. We have heard Jesus praying for us. May we not fear a million enemies. Let's pray together. And as we go to prayer, can I have the men who are going to be serving the Lord's Supper come on up at this point? Our Lord, what a privilege to have the door opened to the upper room, that we could hear our Savior praying for us in this passage. For his disciples who lived then, and for all of his disciples in every age, including us today. Lord, what a sense of privilege. What a sense of joy and gratitude we have to know that you have given us to the Son, that we are his, that he prays for us, that he has prayed these things for us. Oh Lord, seal them upon our hearts, strengthen our faith. Oh Lord, if we've been going astray, even this morning, may these words be a reminder to us of the great privilege and joy of following Christ and belonging to him. Oh Lord, we thank you for what we have heard. And even now as we turn to the table, to the Lord's table, as we consider the meaning of this ceremony that you have given to us, we pray that you would open our hearts to understand its significance, that you would take the truths which it displays, that they would be impressed freshly upon our hearts, that it might be a means of grace to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.